For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to take a look this morning at Psalm 46. Psalm 46, which leads us and equips us in overcoming our fears. Psalm 46, and you will note if you have a Bible that this is written by one of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were evidently kind of a writing guild, a guild of writers and composers and musicians who composed songs that were to be used in the nation of Israel's worship of the one true God. Let's read through this psalm, first of all. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, even though its waters roar and foam, even though the mountains quake at the sea's swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, so she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two and he burns the chariots with fire. He says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, you know, this is one of many, many psalms that are about fear. I think we've already been through a couple of those in this series. Psalm 3 and Psalm 23 are both largely about dealing with our fears. And if you read through the Bible, you'll find that one of the real big themes that God keeps addressing throughout the Bible is this theme of human fear. Someone has pointed out that the most frequently given command, really it's an invitation, the most frequently given command slash invitation in the Bible, and it's not even close, 366 times in the Bible, God says, do not be afraid. Do not fear. One scholar points out that that's one for every day, including leap year. And that tells me something. It tells me that God knows that fear is one of the great universal problems that we face. Each and every one of us deals with many, many fears. That's why God speaks so much about how to overcome our fears. Before we look at this psalm a little bit more closely, I want us just to reflect for a couple of minutes on this question, why do we have so many fears? And I think that there is an apparent answer to that question. And then there's the real answer to the question. The apparent answer to the question is, well, we have so many fears because we live in a very dangerous and unpredictable world. We live in a world where there's all kind of forces that are hostile to us or at least indifferent to us and can squash us like bugs. And they're coming at us in ways that we can never really predict. You know, in this psalm, the psalmist brings up two of the most terrifying of those forces. In verses 2 and 3, he brings up natural disasters. It's almost eerie that verses 2 and 3 sound a lot like a description of the tragedy that happened in Japan a couple of weeks ago. Though the mountains slip into the sea, and so though the sea swell with its rising pride. And then later, in the psalm, he speaks of warfare and invasion by a hostile enemy. These are two of the most terrifying fears that any human being can experience. And I have not experienced either one of these in my own life, but I have a lot of other things that have terrified me, having lived the number of years that I have. And I think that, there are fears of serious illness. I'm just kind of giving you my resume, and maybe you can add to it. The prospect, the reality of, or the prospect of serious physical illness. The reality of being especially rejected by key people in your life, or the prospect of such rejection. The pain of poor choices that have been made by key loved ones in your life, or the prospect that they will, and what can happen to them and to you as a result. The prospect or the reality of economic hardship, like job loss, career loss, and all that flows from that. The fear that comes from failure in very important goals that you've set for your life. You know, fear is kind of like what you feel when the object of your fear is here. Anxiety is what you feel as you project that into the future. And so there are lots of different fears coming at us throughout this life. And yet, this must not be the main reason why we have so many fears, or why we wrestle with being crippled by our fears. Because this man is saying, even if the worst things happen, even if an earthquake happens, even if you get invaded by a foreign army, you don't have to live in fear. Or think about Psalm 23, where David says, even though I find myself in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So it's not just the presence of these dangerous forces coming at us unpredictably that makes us live in fear. It is, the Bible says, rather, the real reason is because we try to handle our fears by our own resources. And interestingly, if you study through the Bible, you'll find that the Bible often links slavery to fear or anxiety with pride. For example, 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties onto him. To cope with our fears by our own resources, to live in a dangerous world and to try to do that by our own wits and resources, which comes so naturally to each one of us, is in fact reflecting our determination to live self-sufficiently without God. And so we, each of us then, naturally develop different self-sufficient strategies to deal with our fears. Strategies of denial. You know what that is? Well, you know, that'll never happen. It's the ostrich syndrome. I'll just stick my head in the sand and say that could never, I could never have marital distress. I could never have a serious illness, whatever it is. Denial strategies aren't even often that conscious, because if they were that conscious, you'd realize I'm being an idiot right now. Right? And then there are strategies of control. Trying to control the situation and deal with my fears that way. So some of us maybe control more by avoidance. We avoid situations, all situations that are frightening to us, that it's possible for us to avoid, including close relationships, because we don't want to take the risk of being rejected. And on the other hand, our strategies of control may be primarily about actively controlling the situation, intimidating people, imposing our rigid rules on the situations so that we can control them, and that's how we manage our fears. And then there are strategies of distraction. When denial and when control don't work, then you can always distract. You can numb yourself from your fear. You can numb your fears either by substance abuse and dependence, through the distraction of entertainment, which has exploded in its sophistication in our culture. You can surf the net, play video games, drink regularly, and numb yourself as a way of coping with your fears. So I want to argue that each and every one of us naturally develop these strategies to deal with our fears by our own resources. They seem to work for a little while, but they don't really work. In fact, in the long run, they fail and create more fears in our lives as they fail. So you may deny that you could be seriously ill. That's why you don't go to the doctor, and that may lead to the illness being worse than it would have been if you'd gone when you first suspected it. You may practice control by avoiding closeness in relationships, but wind up becoming far more lonely and isolated, which will make you a more fearful person. You may use all kinds of distraction devices to numb your fears, but they wind up enslaving you and corrupting you and making you more fearful in the end. They don't work. There's a way that seems right to man, God says, but the end of that way is destruction. So how then do we deal with the fears that come at us throughout our lives? Well, this psalmist boils it all down to one part of one verse. He says that the key to overcoming our fears is to know that I am God. In fact, this is where God speaks up in the psalm in verse 10. After the psalmist sets the stage and God says, cease striving and know that I am God. The word cease striving is the Hebrew word rapha. It can also be translated be still or be calm or relax. And in this case, it is used to describe the opposite of fear and anxiety. It's describing being at peace in your own soul instead of being crippled by fears. And it's directly connected in the sentence with this statement, know that I am God. To the extent that you know that this God is God, your fears will diminish and the peace of God will begin to make progress in your own soul. That's why I mentioned earlier that 366 times that God says, don't be afraid or do not fear. In almost every one of those times, the reason that God gives for why we don't need to be afraid is this, for I am with you. So the challenge before us this morning is to understand how to put this command into practice. Know that I am God. And, in some cases, it's good to not only memorize a verse or in this case, even a part of by the way, that's a great part of a verse to memorize. Cease striving and know that I am God. But let's just take that last part of that verse, know that I am God. And what I do sometimes, it's very helpful for me, is to say that in different ways. So we could say, know that I am God. Or we could say, know that I am God. Or we could say, know that I am God. And that's what I want to do with you today. I want to say that three different ways and unpack this great assertion in a way that I hope that will help you, as has helped me, to deal with my fears. First of all, we need to affirm with God, know that I am God. Know that I am God. And the idea here, and this is really almost echoing something that you see in the book of Isaiah, for example, that God often says, look, I am God. I and I alone am God. I and no one else is God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, we read this. God says that you should know and you should believe and you should understand that I am He. Before me there was no God. And there will be none after me. And so this may sound very basic, but I don't think we should take it for granted. If you want to learn to overcome your fears, you've got to believe that the God of the Bible is the only God. You know, every year, you know, these religious surveys are taken in America, and every year it comes back pretty much the same on this result, that the overwhelming majority of Americans believe in God. And the overwhelming number of Americans are crippled by fears. But, you know, there's a difference between believing in God and believing in the God of the Bible as the only true God. Because it's only the God of the Bible that has the attributes that are necessary to liberate us from our fears. Let me explain what I mean by that. You'll notice that in this psalm, Psalm 46, there's a chorus. It's in verse 7, and then you see it again in verse 11. It's what we're supposed to keep coming back to. And the chorus is, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, what he's doing in that chorus is that he's drawing our attention to two of the attributes of the one true God. Attributes that no other so-called God has. Okay? When he says, the Lord of hosts is with us, he's drawing attention to the incredible power of God. The word hosts means like a host as a vast army. And most scholars agree that the hosts that are being referred to here is that vast multitude of incredibly powerful angels, each one of which dwarfs the most powerful human being. And so there are more angels than we can count. They're a vast army. And who is God? Who is the one true God? God is the Lord, the Adonai, the leader, the ruler of those hosts. So in other words, he's saying this God, the real God, is infinite in power. He's Almighty God. And that's very, very important. If you're gonna deal with your own fears, that you know that you've got to be connected to someone who is more powerful than the object of your fears, which is usually more powerful than you are. Now, in contrast to that, most Americans do not believe in an all-powerful God. Now, most Americans are attracted to spirit guides, or like the Greek and Roman society, to gods that are really human beings that are just blown up a little bit bigger than we are, but who are still finite. Such gods cannot deliver you from your fears. At the same time, in the next verse, in the next phrase, the author says, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And here he's drawing attention to a different attribute of God. Very important, because listen, an almighty God, you got to have a God that's almighty, that's all-powerful to deliver you from your fears. But on the other hand, an almighty God who is not governed by love and moral goodness, well, that's a nightmare on wheels. Right? What is more terrifying than overwhelming power that's not governed by moral goodness? Right? And so he says, the real God, the God who exists, is the God who has all power, but he's the God of Jacob. And here he's emphasizing, this is the God who makes promises to people and keeps his promises. This is the God of Jacob. This is the God who made a promise out of his sheer goodness to Father Abraham to make him into a great nation and bring a blessing to all the world through that nation. This is the God who reiterated that promise to Abraham's son Isaac. This is the God who reiterated that promise to Isaac's son Jacob and to his 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the God who out of sheer grace makes promises to bless his people, and he always keeps those promises. He is utterly faithful, utterly reliable to do the good that he promises to do. And when you have a God who is all-powerful and a God who is governed by his own moral goodness and faithfulness, you have a God who can deliver you from your fears. This is why God loves to call himself a good king, bringing both of those together. Why God loves to call himself a father in the best sense of the word, that one who is greater in wisdom, greater in power, but one who is committed and faithfully keeps his promise. I don't know whether you believe in this God or not. It may be that you think you do, but you really don't. What we find in human beings is a very deep-seated desire for designer gods, to design our own gods so that we can use them, more like genies. And so we hear Americans saying things like, I like to think of God as. Well, that's not the point, what you like to think of God as. The point is, who does God say he is? And we are drawn to gods that we can use to help us in our own self-sufficient strategies to control our fears and advance our own agendas. And this God will never fit in to that form. This is the God who really exists. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the only God who can ever deliver you from your fears, but which you can never domesticate. You can never domesticate this God. This God will never belong to you in the sense of you using this God for your own ends. This is the God to whom you must choose to belong. And that's the next point here that comes out in this phrase, know that I am God. Know that I am God. I'm the only God. Know that I am God. And the word here is Elohim, and it's the idea I'm the ruler. I rule, and you are my subject. I'm very, very good, good beyond anything you can ever imagine. But I am the ruler. And so it is necessary for us, if we want to experience progressive freedom from our fears, to believe that this God of the Bible is the only God that exists, and to actually belong to this God, to give ourselves to this God, to submit ourselves to this God, to cast ourselves onto this God, to begin to define ourselves as he says it in this passage, as those who are the city of God. You see, when he says in verse 4 and 5, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. This is metaphorical language. The city of God refers to the people who belong to God. The city of God are the people who believe that this is the only God and who belong to this. They are the possession of this God. And because they belong to this God, God is like a river in the sense that God indwells these people. He dwells in their midst, and he, like a river that brings life and nourishment right into the middle of a city, he brings spiritual life and nourishment and power and encouragement right into our souls, that is the souls of those who belong to him. And because they belong to him, because he is in the midst of them, then he will protect them, that she will not be moved. This God will either deliver you from the object of your fears, or this God will protect you in the midst of your fears. You say, well, don't I get to choose which one? No, he gets to choose, because he knows what is best. Sometimes he is glorified and our lives are transformed in a way that glorifies him best by protecting us in the midst of our fears rather than just delivering us from the object of our fears. But not everyone belongs to this God, because in the next verse, verse 7, he speaks to a whole other group of people who are here called the nations. And these are people who don't belong to the one true God. These are people who are alienated from God. These are people who are separate from God and his enemies. And he says they, you know, sometimes they make an uproar. They shout and strut and rebel against God in very active ways. And God's really not threatened by that. Eventually he says, I raise my voice. And when I do that, the whole earth melts. There are the people who belong to God and the people who don't belong to God. And everyone in this room is in one and only one of those two camps. You cannot be in both at the same time. You are in one or the other. And there is no gray. There is no in between. In fact, the Bible says, contrary to a lot of what a lot of Americans believe, no one is born in the city of God. No one is born belonging to God. No one catches membership in the family of God by being around people who belong to them, to God. As one great evangelist said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. Each and every person must make an individual conscious choice to receive the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to become a member of his people and belong to him and therefore come under his protection. That's what John makes clear in his gospel, just as before he introduces the person of Jesus. He says, you know, he came to the nation of Israel, but most of them didn't receive him. They weren't the people of God just because they were physical descendants of Abraham. He says, but the good news is to each and every person who will entrust themselves to Jesus and receive him, God gives the right to become his children. We all come into this world alienated from God, hostile to the one true God, if we're honest enough to know our own hearts. And our guilt because of our treason against this God is so great that nothing we could ever do could get us out of that mess. It took God himself coming in the person of his Son to rescue us. Paul says, while we were yet enemies, Christ came to die for the ungodly. And he lived the life of a perfect Son of God, which we were commanded to live, but we have not. He died the death that we deserve to die by incurring the wrath and judgment of God against our rebellion. And it took the blood of Christ on his cross to pay the purchase price for our adoption into God's family. And each one of us individually must make the conscious choice to say, Lord Jesus, I now entrust myself to you and to what you did for me. I now receive you personally as my Savior, as my deliverer. He says, then God gives you the right to become one of his children. And you then are in the family of God, where you can be nourished by the living God, and where you can begin to experience the watch care and the protection of God over against your fears. Have you made that decision? For some of you, I mean, I don't really want you to get up and leave right now, but if you did, this is the most important point for some of you to hear today, because this is the decision that's before you. Will you receive Christ as your Savior? Will you ask him, make me a child of God through what you did on the cross to pay for my sins? That is a decision that as you go on in life, you will just see the importance of that decision looming up larger and larger and larger, and always for good. So make that choice to receive Christ if you've not done that. Now, okay, so if you want to experience growing freedom from your fears, the psalmist says we have to believe that the God of the Bible is the only true God, and we have to actually personally belong to this God through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's obviously more to this, more to knowing that I'm God than just these two. Why do I say that? Well, because the vast majority of people to whom the psalmist wrote this psalm already fulfilled both of those conditions. They already believed in this God, and they already belonged to him through personal faith, and yet he's still talking to people who have a lot of fears, right? I also know this by personal experience. I've believed in this God as the only God, and I've belonged to this God for almost 41 years now. And yet, on a day-by-day and situation-by-situation basis, I am assaulted by fears, and I know that there's something else that must be added to this. When he says, know that I am God, this is a word, yada, which means more than, it means to understand something intellectually, but it means more than that. It's the language of personal intimacy and the language of personal trust. So, for example, in Genesis 4:1, we read that then Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, and they had a son. The idea of knowledge in this sense is the knowledge of personal relationship. And in this verse, to know that I am God means that on a situation by situation basis, I actually put my personal trust in this God over against my fears. What does it look like to do that? I think this is the really pressing point for so many of us, including myself, who know Christ, but who are still often crippled by fears. Well, I want to give you three things that are involved in trusting God in this way. And a couple of them are not in this psalm, but one of them is in this psalm. To know that I am God, to trust God over against your fears, involves, for one thing, taking your fears directly to God. You don't see the psalmist doing that in Psalm 46. But in most of the psalms that are about fear, there is a section in those psalms where you hear the psalmist with brutal honesty pouring out his fears directly to God. This is an example, Psalm 7, verse 1. Where David says, I come to you for protection, O Lord my God. Save me from my persecutors. Rescue me. If you don't, they'll maul me like a lion, tearing me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Okay, what is that? That's taking his fears to God. I used to read those as a young Christian and think, boy, what a wimp he was. I hadn't lived much life. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what this kind of prayer is, when you just run to God like a small child abandoned in the mall. Remember that? A small child, if they're separated from their mother or father, they run, and then they see their mother or father, they run to their mother or father, and they pour out their fears. That's called supplication. Supplication. You see that word a lot in the Psalms, and Paul uses it in a very famous passage about anxiety in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Sometimes we can't experience the presence or the peace or the empowering of God against our fears until we go to Him with brutal honesty and just pour out to Him what we're afraid of. It's taken me a long time to learn to do that, and I still do not do it as quickly as I should at the first recognition of fear. It's counterintuitive, especially if you're someone who's dealt with your fears primarily by denial. If your instinctive way of dealing with fears is denial, then you're going to have to learn by very conscious choice to take those fears to God. And someone was telling me last week, I thought this was a great insight, a friend of mine who said, you know, this is hard for me to do in part because I'm so used to dealing with fears by denial that for me to go to God and tell Him what I'm afraid of in the short term makes me feel more afraid. But in the long term, as you pour your fears out to God, you put yourself in the place where He can begin to liberate you from your fears. The truth is, as John Stott says, fears are like fungus. They tend to grow in the darkness and shrink in the light. And sometimes we need the help of going first to a trusted Christian friend and pouring out what we're really afraid of. And then the help of them going with us to God just to pour out to Him what we're really afraid of. But we're talking to Him about what we're afraid of, rather than just grinding on it or denying it to ourselves. So that's a very important way of trusting God with your fears as they arise. Now, there's another way, and I think it really is the central way that we trust God over against our fears. And that's what this psalm is all about. And I'm going to call it filling your mental vision with God. Now, here's the principle that you'll see throughout the Bible. Whatever you focus your mind and imagination on tends to grow in power. So if you focus your mind and your imagination on the object of your fear, that intimidating person at work, that you fill in the blank, the fact that you have a pain that you've never felt before, whatever it is. If you focus your thoughts and your imagination on the object of your fear, that object will tend to grow in size and power. Your God will tend to shrink. He never really shrinks, but He tends to shrink in your experience. And what do we call this tension that we feel between the bigness of our problem and the smallness of our God? That's called fear. That's called anxiety. And so most centrally, the way, once you believe in God and belong to God, that you trust God, is that you very deliberately, not only when you're feeling fear, but when you're not feeling fear, that's one of the great secrets, is to begin to intentionally fill your mental vision with the real God. Because as you do that, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about how to do that, as you do that, God tends to grow. God will grow. And the object of your fears will shrink. And as a result, your fears will diminish. Another way to say this is that the way to expel the fear of people or circumstances is to fear God. The fear of God, properly understood, drives out other fears. You see this, for example, in one of many places, is in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah 8, Isaiah's afraid. He's afraid for two reasons. Number one, because the great superpower of the whole world, Assyria, is about to invade his puny little nation. And secondly, because people in his own puny little nation had a hit order out on him. You think you might be afraid if that was your situation tomorrow? And so Assyria and these people who have the hit order at him are really big. And he's really afraid. And here's what God says to Isaiah in Isaiah 8. It's one of my favorite passages for this truth. God said to him, you are not to say it is a... Part of what was going on is there was conspiracies, conspiracy theories. They had them back then. And we got them now, and they're fear-based. He says, you are not to say it's a conspiracy. That's one of the control mechanisms we use to manage our fears. He says, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts. By the way, Lord is the word Yahweh, the God who makes promises, of hosts, the God who is a vast army of mighty angels. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy or unique or one of a kind. He shall be your fear. He shall be the one that you revere and respect. He shall be your dread in the sense of he's the one who overshadows everyone else and all other things. And then, notice the word then, and then he also will become a sanctuary for you. How paradoxical that the more that we fear God in the healthy sense of focusing our thoughts and our imaginations on how mighty and faithful he is, the more he becomes a sanctuary from the other objects of our fear. So true. So true. And that's really what Psalm 46 is designed to help you and me do. That's why in this psalm, he keeps naming these attributes of God. He keeps repeating them. He's the Lord of hosts. He's so powerful. He's the God of Jacob. He's so faithful. That's why he keeps using metaphors to describe the attributes of God. He's our helper. He's our fortress. He's like a great nourishing river in your midst. He's like a stronghold. Because he's intent on making as tangible as possible these attributes of God, which tend to feel abstract to us. He's like, think of the things that you can see that are really powerful. God's like that, only more so. One of my favorite psalms in this regard is Psalm 36, where he says, your loving kindness, Lord, stretches to the heavens. He's thinking of a mountain range. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain range, and your justice flows like the ocean tides, absolutely reliably. I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. I will gain my strength in the shadow of your wings. You see what he's doing? He's filling his mind and his imagination with who the real God is. And that's what this psalmist is doing it. And furthermore, he composed this psalm, just like Psalm 36, as a song. Why did he do that? To make it easy for us to memorize. To make it easy for us to repeat to ourselves. To make it easy for us to sing to ourselves. So that the truth about who God is comes back flooding into our minds and into our hearts. So God grows. So the object of our fears shrink so that we become freed from our fears. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And this is what you have to do reactively when you realize I am very afraid. I'm very afraid of what that person can do to me. I'm very afraid that I may be seriously ill. I'm very afraid that that person over there could reject me and ruin my whole life. You have to run to God and name those fears to God, and then you have to then speak in God's presence about who he is. And say, oh God, I do believe that you're that God. Help me in my unbelief. And you need scriptures like this scripture to go to and to... See, look, When there's an object of fear that comes into your life, you don't have to choose to focus your attention on that object. You don't have to choose to engage your imagination to worry about it. Your imagination runs wild automatically. But you have to choose to focus on the truth about who God is, and you have to choose to engage your imagination about who God really is. And you have to ask Him for help as you do that. And we need to learn how to do this not only reactively when we're assaulted by fears. We also need to learn to do this proactively when we don't feel any fears. Stoke it in. Stoke your vision of God, your mental vision of God. This is what Paul calls setting your mind on the things above. He says the result of which will be life and peace. Are you growing your vision of God even when you're not afraid? Because if you are, when you become afraid, you will much more easily, never easy, it will be easier for you to do this reactively. And then lastly, the Bible says that we need to be willing to obey God in the face of our fears. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, one of my favorite verses in this regard, he says, entrust your soul to, and notice how he describes God, a faithful creator. Who's the creator? The mighty one. The one who made everything. Who towers over the object of your fears. And who's utterly faithful. You see these two attributes again. Entrust your soul to a faithful creator by doing what is right. What is the step that you are afraid to take? Is it to confront this intimidating person with what's true and just and good for them? Is it to share your faith with a loved one whose disapproval you're afraid of receiving? Is it to end an unhealthy relationship for fear that you'll be abandoned? Is it to commit yourself to a role of service that you fear will crimp your life? Sometimes it's not until we choose to take that step of obedience right in the face of our fears, it's not until then that the power of fear is broken in our souls. And it's only then often that the peace of God and the power of God come into our experience. Conversely, you will find, as I have, that the more you obey the object of your fears, the more your fears will grow in their power over you. It's like a boa constrictor, death by suffocation, with the coils of fear wrapped around your soul. Each time you exhale by submitting to your fears, the coils grow tighter until you die. It's really kill or be killed here, folks. And you will find that over and over again, you've run to God to tell Him about your fears, and you have chosen to recall and know that He is God, and then He will say, now then, take this step to do my will, trusting that I'm going to take care of you as you do that. I'll give you the power to stand as you take that step. I will give you the peace to protect your soul or deliver you from your fear, and I'll give you the guidance about where to go from there. Take this step. That's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.